I don't know why we forget that. Are you the same person that you were 5 years ago? Are you the same person you were 10 years ago as a believer? If you've been a believer for 10 years, unless some of you haven't. Can you retrace your steps and see maybe one thing that you heard that just changed a whole bunch of ways that you looked at things that were wrong and steered you in the right direction? I've seen people over the last 11 or 12 years that we've been here. I've seen people who never knew anything about God's heart at all. God was the Führer to them. Basically, they were trying to please an unpleasable God in their minds. And they had just enough desire in them to put up with the brutality of church. But once they knew about God's heart, everything changed. All of a sudden, then you can shine on all of the Nazis that are around you. Sorry, I'm using all those examples today. Because you know God's heart. And when you know God's heart, it changes everything. It changes the tone of voice of scriptures that you always heard in the wrong tone of voice. Like, don't be afraid, you sissy. And now all of a sudden you see Jesus putting a hand on each of your shoulders and looking at you with that big killer smile and saying, don't be afraid. Because you know he loves you. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? So the seed has the potential to grow all by itself. I'm only responsible for the condition of the soil of my own heart. I have no control over who's going to walk out of here and forget all of it. Or who's going to walk out of here and it finds a place of lodging in their hearts. And you know what? When I welcome God's word into my heart and it starts to grow, I'm never the same again. It just keeps reproducing. We were talking, Mark and I think we're talking on at the Monday night football fellowship and Top Gear fellowship. We were talking about which could have gone either way. Could have been a really good night or could have been a really bad night. Turned out that we won, but. We were talking about how amazing it is when you start connecting the dots of things in your life, things that you didn't even know were connected in Scripture. And then it sort of gives you cramps in your brain to realize this is way more connected than I ever thought it was. Well, it's because you're getting down to where you're in that process of continually feeding yourself. It's continually growing. And the seed then, when it grows, it's reproducing in a sort of a, Jesus said, it could be 100 times what you planted. Let's look at this last story. We'll spend the rest of our time, the next half hour or so, on what I think is a very, very, very rich principle. Oh, did I skip? I skipped the mustard seed, didn't I? Oh, well, let's not do that. So we won't spend the next half hour on the storm. Verse 30. Again, he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? What parable shall we use? It's like a mustard seed. It may start out really small, but it has the potential to get really, really big. If it hadn't been for the fowls of the air coming and being in its branches, I think I would look at this the way that maybe half of the commentators I read said, that all he's doing is saying, look, it may not look like much right now, but it's just going to take over. It's going to get way bigger, God's kingdom, than you think, looking at these small beginnings, looking at this seed. That is a legitimate truth. But we saw this more clearly in Matthew chapter 13, where Matthew grouped this with two other parables. And right before this parable about the mustard seed growing so big that birds could sit in the branches, Matthew records Jesus saying another parable about a wheat field that grows up, and when it grows up, there are weeds that grow up along with it that look exactly like wheat. And you can't tell the difference until later when you go to harvest and there's no heads on the tares like there are in the wheat, and you realize these are worthless. Let's rip them out of there. And Jesus said, no, you don't want to do that. You start grabbing stuff that you think is not fruitful, you're going to grab some of the wheat, and just wait. God will see to it at harvest time. Because of that parable, I think that in the language of the, there is nothing on record of a mustard plant ever getting big enough to have branches, much less that would support birds. I think he's talking about an abnormal kind of growth. And like the parable of the wheat and the tares, I think he's talking about, if you just back up and look at the example that he used before of the birds of the air coming and snatching away the seed, and he said that's a picture of what Satan does. I think it's possible, I think it's improbable, that he's talking about an abnormal growth in the kingdom of God at a point where there will be nesting in the shadow of this thing that grew way bigger than you thought. There will be evil influences there. We certainly know that's true historically, don't we? All you got to do is go to Europe. Go to Europe and you see these humongous churches that at one time were filled with people that loved God. And now they're practically empty. And somewhere between point A and point Z, where we are now, where you go to these huge cathedrals that used to hold 2,000 people, and now there's 15 or 20 little old ladies there, and that's all that there is. The only reason they're still going, that they have heat, is that a number of years ago, the state took over. And what started as a work of God with purity and with simplicity started becoming so organized, and that nothing gets more dangerously organized than when the government takes over. And pretty soon it loses the simplicity and purity, and now it's just a huge organization, and it's really easy for people to hide there that don't have hearts for God, that even have evil intentions. And like I said, I think it's possible that's what he's talking about with this parable. It is what I have personally observed, which I find to be really sobering, because nobody's immune for it. No work of God is immune from humans saying, well, we can't just do the Acts thing, and the Holy Spirit can't run things. We need committees, we need structure, we need headquarters, we need an organization. And the next thing you know, humans are trying to run something that the Holy Spirit was running, and it just runs amok. And that makes me very, very sad every time I've seen that happen. Bureaucracy. It was really interesting when we started this fellowship, and we wanted to be a nonprofit corporation for a number of logistical reasons. And we went to register with the state of Maine. There's the complicated, expensive way to do it, and there's the simple, fast, and easy way to do it. And the simple, fast, and easy way that the Maine government has thoughtfully provided is, if you will let the state write your bylaws, and if you'll make every person a member so that, you know, good old New England democracy thing, then there's no red tape to jump through. It costs $15 or something like that, and you're in. But the minute that you decide we want God to run things, we want God to write our bylaws, we're going to do our best to follow his design, then it is a nightmare of bureaucracy. I expect it will probably get worse. So, man, the best thing is keep it simple. You don't have to look very far. You know the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the church, I believe, my opinion, take it or leave it, is when Constantine became officially a Christian and decided we're going to just make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now it will be the Holy Roman Empire. And I just ask you, was it holy? Was it pure? Was it simple? No, man, the worst stuff that ever happened when we didn't need God anymore. We didn't need the Holy Spirit anymore. God help us that we keep it simple. That's what I think that parable's talking about. You can just disregard all of that and say all he was saying is that it starts small and it just gets big. And you're welcome to think that if you want to, truly. He, with many similar parables, he spoke to the word of them as much as they were able to understand, and that just jumped out at me, and I thought, well, how did he know how much they're able to understand? And if you got a crowd of, I don't know how many people are here, 40 or 50 people, you know, Garth's level of understanding and Fred's level of understanding are going to be way different than my level of understanding. You know, they're like this, their brains are like this, my brain is like this. And then there are some people who think that Moses and Jesus were brothers. You know, they're so new, they don't know anything. They know no Bible stories. They know nothing. So, you know, you can't throw out some deep theological controversy. They won't get it. So how did Jesus know just the right things to say that were important, that we're going to cover the bases? I don't have an answer to that, except that he did. And then when he got alone with his disciples, it says in verse 34, then he explained everything. If you can remember back in chapter 3 when, you know, he prayed all night and he picked the 12 most unlikely people. I mean, he defied every law of choosing leadership for your church that you would ever be taught in Bible college. He picked people who had no leadership skills, who didn't even understand the program until after it was almost over. He picked those guys. And it said that little innocuous thing, you can pass right through it. He picked them and it said to number one, and called them disciples. He picked them to, number one, be with him, a word of close, intimate fellowship, and then he, so that he could send them out, and so that he could give them the power to cast out demons, to take over Satan's territory. But the order was, first calling was to be with him. I think that's where the church has blown it more than any other thing. Priority number one isn't in ministry, isn't being with Jesus. In many places, it's go to school, learn a lot of stuff, have nothing against that. It will not do what God wants it to do if you're not with Jesus first. I remember when I flunked out of ministry, and I had no plan B in my life. All I wanted to do was serve God. I remember sitting blubbering in a lobby of a recording studio, and a very kind-hearted wise man came over, and he said, he introduced himself, and I introduced myself, and he said, I've heard about you, and I thought, oh, no. And he smiled, and he says, no, I've heard good things. I've heard you've had some trouble. And I said, yeah, and he said, tell me about it. And boy, he reminded me of you a lot, Fred. I'm sorry I'm picking on you. One of those people that just sucks the, you know, pouring your heart out to him, right out of him, because he had such a yes face. So I spilled my guts and I told him, you know, my fear is that I'll never be able to serve God again. And even if I tried, nobody would let me and blah, blah, blah. And I'll never forget this. He did what you always do to your kids. He grabbed my face, one hand on each side, and he looked me right in the eyes, and he said, Bob, hear this. This may be the important thing, most important thing you ever hear. He said, the bottom line reason that you are on this planet is not to serve God. It's to know God. It's to intimately be in fellowship with God. Serving God comes as a fruit of knowing him. And he said, if you ever forget that, the consequences will be disastrous. But here's the problem that happens with the church minister machine. Give them a bunch of knowledge, just get them out there. Get them out there serving. But see, don't the mullahs do that? You know, take a bunch of people and say the way to please God is fly an airplane into a skyscraper. Yes, sir. But see, you can think you're serving God and not know him and be doing incalculable damage. I just think it was so brilliant how Jesus did it. He said, you guys. Yeah, you three problem children included. You guys, you're with me. Be with me. Hang out with me. Look at the way I treat people. Don't worry. I'm going to send you out. I'm going to give you something to say. I'm going to give you the power to do the very things that you've watched me do. But your first priority is be with me. So get a lot of mileage out of that. And I didn't say it when we were studying chapter 3. So he explained everything, and of course the reason was obvious. They didn't understand. He wanted them to understand, not just for them, but they were going to be telling other people. Now we get to one of my favorite stories. I'm glad I didn't skip that whole thing, though. That was important. I can't even blame it on a cold, because I'm almost over my cold. So here's the storm thing. You know, it would be possible to teach this with the first part of the next chapter because I believe the two incidents are directly connected. Jesus had a mission for going to the other side of the lake. He was about to meet the biggest gnarly demon-possessed guy in all of his ministry. And I think that the storm that comes up was Satan's attempt to thwart that. And next week when we talk about it, I'll tell you the reasons for that. But that aside, it's important, I had you underline it, that Jesus said to his disciples, he's been ministering all day, he's wiped out. He says, let's go to the other side. Corrie ten Boom says, notice that Jesus did not say, let's go sink to the bottom. Let's give it our best shot, see if we make it to the other side. No, he said, let's go to the other side. Mark that down. That's the word of God. That's as much the word of God as let there be light. That's as much the word of God as Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know what I mean? It's as much the word of God as rise, take up your bed, and walk. But they forgot. Now, they had very good reason because it's I skipped over verse 36. I can't even see. They took him along in the boat just as he was. I read about 8 different translations of this, and then some of them, the syntax is all messed up. One translation said, they took him along just as he was in the boat. It depends on where you put the punctuation, but if you test out the syntax, they took Jesus with them in the boat in the condition that he was in. And it says he was exhausted later because he fell asleep. If you can fall asleep without drugs in a boat when a storm is building, you have to be really, really tired. I wish Jimmy was here. He could tell you some great hurricane stories. Those of you that go with us to Israel in March, when we sit up on the hillside just a little ways from Capernaum and we look down the full length of the Sea of Galilee, you're going to see 600 to 800 foot high steep bluffs on both sides. Right behind us as we look down will be 9,000 plus foot Mount Hermon with snow year-round on it. And down at the very end is the desert. It's just, meteorologically speaking, it is just absolute conditions for fierce winds. And fierce winds in a shallow sea mean huge waves. About less than 10 years ago, I read an article. It wasn't in a Bible publication. It might have been Newsweek or Time or Sailing or one of those magazines that said that they had recently measured on the Sea of Galilee, not too far from where our little boats embarked to go out there and sing our Christian songs. They had measured waves 25 feet. And any surfer knows that you measure a wave by the back of the wave. And a 25-foot wave measuring from the back would be a 40-foot wave if you measure the face and the trough. Now, I have sailed in 40-foot waves in my little boat with its 34-foot mast. When the waves are 5 feet higher than the tip of your mast, that's gnarly. It's a surfer word. It means really scary. They have clocked constantly hurricane force winds coming up off the desert or coming down from the mountain on that sea. So these were not sissies either. These are professional sailors. They spent their life on this sea in this boat. And the waves and the wind kick up. Luke says, before they woke Jesus up, they said, "We are drowning." You got a ready-made circumstance for the lies to flow like wine. Anytime we're afraid, we're very vulnerable to lies. Mark that down somewhere. Actually, any strong emotion, anger, love, but especially fear. So you have a bunch of guys with experience. You have scary circumstances, and all of it is whipped up by fear. And you can miss it, but the most illogical lie finds a place in their heart in that panic. What was the lie? Jesus doesn't care. This has ministered to me so many times. It's ministered to me when I've gone through my storms. I mean, there's a certain amount of knowledge we have about, you know, financial trends, you know, real estate market, medical reports, statistical studies on how many marriages stay together and how many fail. I mean, all of the stuff that we think we know. And then the circumstances come along that look like the worst case scenario, and we start getting afraid, and the minute that all gets whipping up, it's amazing what we will believe. Never mind the fact that Jesus was sleeping. Two big problems they had. Number one, Jesus said, "We are going to the other side." He didn't say, "We're going to go out and who knows what's going to happen." So that's the word of God. They could have stood on that. In the midst of the waves washing over, you know, and the guys bailing and the guys that weren't sailors going, "What's going on? What's going on?" You know, Peter or John or one of those guys could have said, hey, shh, Jesus is sleeping. You remember? He said, "We're going to the other side. Piece of cake. It's going to be okay." But they didn't do that. They didn't look at Jesus' posture. Can I just tell you something from experience? Just knowing Satan's predatory ways, it's one of the reasons he picks you off from the herd. One of the reasons he gets you out there in your own little world, and then he starts whipping up the storm. He starts lying to you, and you believe it because you're afraid. It's really important who you call and talk to at that point. If you call your Aunt Frida, who is absolutely famous for being a worrywart, I guarantee you, you'll feel worse. If you talk to the people at work who aren't even believers, if you go by your experience over the past outside of Jesus, you are going to think you're drowning. They should have known better, shouldn't they? That's why I think the question Jesus asked them is maybe more important than you think. He says, "Why were you so afraid?" But first, he stands up in who knows how big a waves and who knows how strong of demonically inspired winds and waves, and he stands up and he says, "Shut up." Just how inappropriate. You know, it's sort of like the song we sang, Exodus 13:13. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Nice little song on the guitar. But you know when that was spoken to about 3 million people? When they were trapped at the Red Sea and their arch enemies were on their way to kill them all. And they're trapped. And some of them wanted to fight for it. Some of them wanted to swim for it. Some of them just panicked. Didn't know what to do. And God says, "Psst, Moses, tell them this. That inappropriate thing when you're in full-blown panic. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." Man, that is the hardest voice to hear when you're panicking, isn't it? If you know what, if you and I don't know this, our enemy certainly does. Jesus is sleeping. Wouldn't you think somewhere that would have rang the clue bell for somebody? It's not like they'd never seen him do anything. It's not like they hadn't seen him raise dead people. It's not like they hadn't seen him feed 5,000 plus men and women, children with a few fish sandwiches. It wasn't like they'd had seen him be suddenly at a, you know, pulling his hair out going, "What are we going to do? What are we?" No, he was the perfect master of every situation. And you'd think somebody would have said, hey, if Jesus is sleeping, we should be okay. Isn't it a weird reaction? The reaction that they had, the first thing that they said was not, "Wake up the carpenter, get him to bail. He doesn't know about boats. He's never been on the sea before. He doesn't know we're drowning. Wake him up and get him to help, that landlubber." No, that wasn't the problem. The thing that eclipsed all of their fear was they said, "You don't care." Be honest. Have you ever said that when you were panicking? I know some of you have. We're good enough friends that you've told me. You feel like it's all out of control, and your prayers are yelling at God because he doesn't care. Because if he cared, he first of all wouldn't have let this happen. Or if he did care, he'd be panicked, just like the rest of us. You know what I mean? Of course you do. I have found this. I can never get God to join me in pity parties. The devil will cater pity parties. I mean, he'll show you videos of stuff you totally forgot to feel sorry for yourself about. And I can never get God to work up a good head of steam when I'm panicking. Wouldn't it be good to have somebody with all his power and knowledge to panic with you? No. That's what they did. Let's look at these two questions. I've got about 5 more minutes, don't I? 2 really good questions. I used to see them until about a year ago. I saw them as totally rhetorical. Why were you so afraid? And how is it possible you still don't trust me? 2 really good questions. These are really good for husbands and wives. Here's the cool thing. These are questions that are asked after the storm. These are like at the end of the chapter, the little think about this questions in your little workbook. You know, these are the ones that cause you to go back and retrace your steps. So hopefully you don't make the same mistake again. Why were you so afraid? That's a really good question. Well, you know, we made our living on this. You know, I know market trends. I do this for a living. I'm a professional. We see the circumstances, you know, you were sleeping. How in the world could you possibly have known what danger we were in? So they saw the circumstances. They stood on what they knew, took their eyes off Jesus and what he was doing. And they started getting afraid, and immediately the lies flowed like wine, as they always do. if they'd have just factored Jesus into the equation. Said, Jesus, I know you need your rest. You said we're going to the other side. Tell you what, it looks exactly like we're going to sink right now. So would you do something? Would you just stand up and, rebuke this thing? Could have been that way. And he did. See, now they have an excellent opportunity. In another storm, it says the reason that they were afraid was because they hadn't learned the lesson of the loaves and the fish. Which I find interesting, because what was the lesson of the loaves and the fish? It was the laws of physics don't stop God from being God. You always have to measure the need and the difficulty by the one who's going to be actually doing the work. Why were you so afraid? Well, Jesus, the answer is we panicked. And we were looking at everything except you. This is really good for husbands and wives. After God bails you out, after he does the thing that you thought was impossible, and you're sort of laying in bed there and you're kind of laughing at night thinking, ha, 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 so funny that we were so worried. Ask yourself and then answer the question, why were we afraid? Usually it involves somebody you talk to who doesn't trust God, or it involves some circumstance that looks really familiar or what you think you know. It usually involves everything except Jesus being part of the equation. This is why it's so important to know the plan that God has. God's plan was we're going to the other side. End of story. Yeah, because I promise you, God's plan is going to be challenged in your life and in my life. So important to know that I'm going where he wants me to go. I'm where he wants me to be. Helps me to fight against the fear. How is it possible that you still don't trust me? And I want to close with this because I think that's a really good question too. I know Sandra's probably out in the taking notes out in the lobby. It's what she calls the tsunami word. We saw it last week. The Greek word is the word tsunami. It means to put a puzzle together, and it has to do with solving or resolving a problem or coming to an understanding by putting the pieces together. I call it the connect the dots word. They had seen Jesus do all kinds of things. They hadn't seen him walk into their workplace and do something that defied the laws of physics there. It wasn't that they hadn't seen miracles. It wasn't that they doubted. They only doubted on one subject up to that point. I described it this way to a person who had seen many miracles of God in her life of provision, but she still felt like an orphan. And I said, this is you. God gives you a jewel over here. A couple of months later, gives you another jewel. Gives you another jewel, and you look in the mirror and all you can see is that you're an orphan and there's nobody to take care of you and it's all on your shoulders. And I said, what you need to do is take those jewels and make a necklace out of them and wear it so that whenever you look in the mirror, you see a person wearing a jeweled necklace. You see a person who God has taken care of them. How is it possible you still don't trust me? Jesus said, they just hadn't connected the dots, right? They hadn't said the same Jesus that fed the 5,000 is the master of the storm. They hadn't taken their faith from this area and put it over in this area. And it's normal. It's just a human thing, which is why God runs us through these exercises. Pick up the CD from Wednesday night, because that's what James is talking about, what real faith looks like. Great story, and we'll see the conclusion of it next week when we'll see why the all-fired resistance and why the enemy fought so hard to keep that little boat trip from happening. Were they in danger? It depends. If you read the end of the story, no, they weren't, you weenies. You know, when you see one of the movie versions of this, Jesus stands up, goes, shut up, to the winds. It all shuts up. The boat calms down. You can see, rainbow comes out in the clouds, and then guys look around, and they're, I wasn't afraid. Yeah, but you were wet in your pants. You were afraid. You were afraid like everybody else. See, it didn't have to be. They weren't in danger. It just looked like they were in danger. It looked a lot like they were in danger. Do not leave Jesus out of the equation. Do not let Satan predict your future. He doesn't know your future. Don't predict your future yourself. There's only one person that knows your future. Listen to what he says. Let's pray. Oh, I need this, Lord. You know, I needed it yesterday. I needed it this morning. Probably going to need it tomorrow. Thank you for your word. Lord, we welcome it into our hearts. We want to gulp it down. We want it to produce fruit. That one little exercise, why were we afraid? Lord, help us to look back, to think clearly, and to answer that question, because it could change the way we deal with the next storm. Thank you for your faithfulness. There's nobody like you. I ask, Lord, that you would watch over these seeds that have been planted, that you would bring it to fruition in our lives. People in other countries listen to this online. Lord, we're going to listen to it ourselves at a later point when we may need to hear it more than we do right now. So we just entrust it to the Spirit of God, who you said would lead us into all the truth. Thank you for your word, Lord. Save my neck so many times. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Bless their day. You just are kind of showing off today. It's so beautiful out there. Let us pick up the message that's being sent by all of creation. You have good taste. You know what you're doing. The plan goes all the way to the end, and even the temporary parts of it are beautiful. Help us to receive that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.